Colossians chapter 2. Take your copy of God's Word. Turn to Paul's letter to the churches of Colossae. Colossians chapter 2. Do you know that when people come to the end of their lives, particularly if they know they are dying or in the process of dying with a disease or something like that, they begin to say the most important things to people, don't they? All the frivolous words are seen for what they are when your time is short. Paul, it's not the last letter, Colossians, that he wrote, but it's one of the last ones, and certainly he knows, surely, his days are numbered. I want you to recite another of his letters, which was his last God-breathed letter before he lost his head. Let's see if we can get it up on the screen here. This is what he told Timothy. These are final words of a man who's about to lose his life. Will you recite them with me? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will gather to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The concern for believers in Christ being led astray began to permeate. Much of Paul's ministry especially became a dominant theme later in his life, at the end of his life. And he has already in Colossians 2 verse 4 said that his purpose for writing this letter is indeed to make sure they are not deceived, not deluded by plausible arguments. He returns to that theme in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. These are the words of God through the Apostle Paul's pen. This section of the letter, as he begins the body of the letter, it has a staccato feel to it, doesn't it? Offense, defense, offense, defense. Paul's letting us know there's a competition. There's a war, a struggle going on. There's a conflict. And so you get this almost like machine gun burst, right? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Offense. Do not be deluded by plausible arguments. Defense. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Offense. Watch out. No one takes you captive. Defense. We're back on defense again, church. This is a command, the second command, as Paul turns his attention now to sanctification. You begin to get direct commands of God in letters when they move from indicatives to imperatives, salvation to sanctification. The first command was walk. The second command is watch out, see to it. Beware, the King James translates it. Be on guard, stay alert. In other words, the enemy's out there and it could come from almost anyone, anywhere. See that no one, that's pretty generic, could come from anywhere. And certainly we ought to pay attention to the fact that Paul and really the New Testament seems to indicate that the most dangerous ideas or things for the church come from within the church. We're our own worst enemy. Governments have for centuries tried to exterminate the Church of the Living God. They're doing it in China as we speak. They've been doing it for decades, but they're cracking down horribly in China right now. But you know what? The church is still going. But I'll tell you what we'll do the church in China in. Empty, deceitful philosophy from within. False teachers, false doctrine that's not according to Christ. It will take you captive, he says. And so here in these few verses, Paul tells us, how might empty, deceitful philosophy take us captive? How might that happen? That's where we're going to focus today, on the how. But he also tells us why it's so important that we watch out, that we be on guard for false teaching, so that we might not be taken captive. That's reason number one. Why is it so important? Because it enslaves. The phrase Paul uses here, taken captive, that's a good translation. It means to plunder, to haul off as a spoil of war. The King James uses spoil you. Haul you off as captives. That's important for Christians because we want to be slaves to Christ alone. Amen? Present your members, Romans chapter 6, as slaves to righteousness. You're not under law, you're under grace. You have a new master. Sin will not be dominion over you. So we want only to be slaves of Christ and Christ alone. We do not want to be enslaved, plundered, and hauled off as captors to anyone or anything else. That's the first why. I'm just going to get these done up front, and then we'll focus on the how. The second why is because you're already filled. Because Christ is already all you need. You don't need any other philosophy other than what has been given to you in the person and work of Christ. You've been filled in Him. So now, how might we be taken? Let's focus today on that. How might we be taken captive by empty deceit and philosophy? We must watch out. I want to summarize the big idea of these verses like this. Don't put Christ in a blender. If Paul were summarizing today in our culture, he might say something like that. That's the danger the Colossians are facing. Don't try to put Jesus in a blender along with a whole bunch of other really logical, plausible, decent sounding ideas. When you put something in a blender, you see, I wish I could turn it on, but there's no plug up here, but you know what blenders do, right? You put a couple things in there and you turn that thing on, it's going to mangle everything in there. Nothing is going to come out of that intact. Don't put Christ in a blender. If you do, you will distort and mangle who He is. Not literally, but doctrinally. You will mangle and distort who He has revealed Himself to be to us through the eyewitness testimony that is the Scripture. How might we throw Christ into a blender? By empty, deceitful philosophy. It's the first answer Paul gives. By philosophy and empty deceit, those terms seem in the Greek to be basically modifying one another. And so we can say, what kind of philosophy? Empty and tricky, deceitful. Empty means hollow. You know what deceitful means? Tricky, it's deceptive. Sounds good. He's already called them plausible arguments. Reasonable, logical sounding thing. And this is how false teachers in the church took people captive in Colossae back in 60 AD. And it's how they do it today. Nothing has changed. It's exactly what we still need to watch out for in the church today. Is Paul anti-philosophy? I mean, philosophy just means love of wisdom, love of knowledge, pursuit of knowledge. So is Paul anti-philosophy then? Maybe. Maybe a lot of the commentators I read rushed to say, I think too quickly, personally, oh no, he's not against philosophy. Maybe he is. Depends on what kind you see. That's the exact point Paul's getting at. It's a kind of love of wisdom, a certain type of pursuit of knowledge. It's not according to Christ. It's empty and it's deceitful. In other words, it has no lasting value. It has no substance. It's hollow. No substance that will last beyond the grave. And do you realize if all of us live a normal lifespan, which is only up to the sovereignty of God, but if we live a normal life, I mean, 50 years from now, almost none of us will be here. Children excepted. All of us adults, what are you spending your time? What kind of knowledge are you pursuing, brothers and sisters? What kind of time and effort and energy are you giving to making sure you love the right kind of wisdom? The kind that will last forever, that will impact your life and those around you in an everlasting kind of way. We spend so much time, day after day, on the little handheld devices and screens in front of us all, listening to, pursuing garbage that won't matter 100 years from now, won't make any difference. How much of that have you listened to this week? Just a non-stop flood of empty, deceitful philosophy coming into our lives today, church. We've got to learn to watch out for it. Much of it, you might even be listening to today, you can have access to every Christian teacher out there, or every teacher who calls himself or herself a Christian. So you better be careful. We all need to be watchful and on our guard. It's tricky, it's hollow, it's deceitful. It doesn't last forever. Paul is very much a man in pursuit of wisdom. He does love wisdom. He does love knowledge. He's consumed, in fact, by having heavenly philosophy. The wisdom that comes down from above, the Bible says, is pure. That's the wisdom he wants us to have. Remember how he prayed, if you'll just turn back a page perhaps in the letter to chapter 1, verse 9, in his opening. Remember, he prayed for these believers. In verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He has just said in chapter 2, in verse 3, that Christ is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the kind of philosophy we are to love and to pursue that leads to Christ alone being preeminent, being the tops, having first place. Heavenly philosophy. May God give us more energy, more zeal to pursue it, and to say no to so many lesser things. Some of those things quite tricky, quite empty, quite deceitful. How do we put Christ in a blender? Empty, deceitful philosophy. Tell me more, Paul. Okay. You know what an empty, deceitful philosophy is? It's one that arises out of human tradition. According to human tradition, it comes from man's wit, will, and wisdom and work. How do I know if a philosophy, if ideas, if teachings within the church or without, how do I know, Paul? How can we be sure that we're listening to something that's not according to human tradition? What does human tradition philosophy look like? What does man's idea look? I'll tell you. Man-made, man-centered, man-exalting. Man-made, man-centered, man-exalting. Say those three phrases with me. Man-made, man-centered, man exalting. One more time. Man made, man centered, man exalting. Watch out, church. Watch out. Does that mean that every idea out there that comes from people, research, science, data, study, that you should neglect it? Oh, of course not. God has blessed humanity. It's what it means to be made, part of what it means to be made in His image, with amazing capacities, right? To reason and to study His world and to use logic and to come to good conclusions and to, by His grace, be objective and follow the evidence where it leads. But we're fallen. Church, this year, above all years, the church ought to be understanding this. The Bible does not say in general that you should trust man. That's not the message. That's not the heavenly philosophy. Mankind in general is definitely not trustworthy. Not good, not righteous, not seeking. Truth suppressors. The heart's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're fallen, rebellious, depraved creatures. And when we do research and you connect government money to it, or any money, corruption is everywhere. It's in the human heart, and therefore it's everywhere. It's everything humans get involved in gets tainted by our fallenness, by our depravity. Mankind is not worthy of your trust. Psalm 118 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Paul said, let God be true, though every man be a liar. Because every man is a liar. Who in here has never lied? I rest my case. One of your kids might try to sneak up to you. Parents ought to smack that hand really quickly, right? We know better. Listen, we ought to have a healthy, I'm not saying, again, that you should just shun all study and research. But we ought to have a healthy, healthy skepticism as Christians. Something's man-made, man-centered, and man-exalting. Watch out. Those last two especially. Man-made, that may be good. I like my car. It was made by men. I'm not saying, again, everything's... But you get to man-centeredness and man-exaltation, stay away. Run, church. Stay away from it. I don't care who it comes from, where it comes from. See to it that no one takes you captive through this kind of empty, deceitful, man-made, man-centered, man-exalting, according to human tradition, philosophy. It will ring hollow. All that stuff will ring hollow. It will be spiritually useless on Judgment Day. And that day's coming for every single one of us. So why spend time, effort, and energy on those kind of things? I remind you that Paul wrote this strong warning to a people and a culture that was awash and in love with Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. I've read a lot of those dudes. Had to in college, had to in seminary, actually. And you know what I thought as I read, and so many of the philosophers that were atheistic, godless, or not Christian, so many of them, you know what I thought as I read them, I study them, and I think, if I didn't have a Bible, this would make a lot of sense to me. I've thought that over and over when I read those guys. I can totally see how somebody would fall for this. If I didn't have the heavenly philosophy come down to me, I'd buy into this probably lock, stock, and barrel. It's tricky. It's deceitful. It's man-made, man-centered, man-exalting. It's of no lasting value. I'll tell you, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, by the world's way of judging, were very smart, even wise men. But they said nothing. They said nothing that would cast you as a depraved, helpless sinner rightly condemned by a holy God at the pierced feet of Christ, they said nothing of lasting eternal value. We sometimes, even in the church, if we're not careful, exalt people who are not according to Christ. And we give way too much time, effort, and energy to it. What's really at the bottom of it all? You got any more meat to add to this skeleton here, Paul, about empty, deceitful human tradition, philosophy? Yeah, he's got more. According to the elemental, yours may say principles, elemental spirits of the world. Now, the Greek word is stoicheia, and it is not the easiest word to translate. So let me talk you through the two main ways it was used in Bible days before Paul wrote and as Paul's writing. In its essence, the word just means essential elements or irreducible elements. In other words, what do I have to have this thing? And in general, it was used to speak about what are the essential elements of the natural world: earth, wind, air, fire, water. But I remind you that in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, and also in our culture that's awash in Wiccan, witchcraft and sorcery, people don't just leave it there, do they? They make those elements gods. They worship the natural elements of the world. But in its basic meaning, it just meant irreducible components or elements, typically of the natural world. If you think the green movement has none of this in it, that it's pure and that there is a good Christian stewardship of the planet, but our culture has lost it. We worship earth, wind, fire, water. They did the same thing in Paul's day. Here's the second way the word was typically used, mainly just as a basic teaching or a basic principle that had been laid down in the past. Could be religious, could be irreligious, could be useful or not useful. Just a generic term to mean something that had been laid down as a teaching or a principle in the past. Now, Paul is going to actually apply that word in Galatians, as we'll see if you want to turn there in Galatians 4, to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament laws. That you can even, we got to get this, church, you can even take the word of God. False teachers often do take the word of God, they twist it, they misconstrue it, they misapply it, they abuse it. This is what Jesus got on to the Pharisees about. You have a fine way, he said, of ignoring the commands of God and holding to your, according to human tradition. Your application of the law, Pastor Alex is preaching us through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's almost one big smashing of the misapplication that the Pharisees were giving the Jews of Jesus' day about the law. They missed the whole point of the law, Jesus said. You've made it about a self-righteous legalistic rule book instead of a throw you down at the feet of Christ book, right? So we can take anything, if we're not careful, and make it a stoicheia, an elementary principle, which Paul would say, bad, stay away from that. That's not been applied rightly, it's not been taught rightly. It's not according to Christ, which we're going to see is the summary, the big idea of it all. But let's go to Galatians 4, and you'll see him use this word. Because after Paul, several hundred years after Paul, the word began to take on more of a spiritual meaning. It had more of a nuance of the ESV. Most modern translations follow this: elemental spirits of the world. So the concept is that, listen, ideas often have spirits underneath and behind them. Demonic doctrine, Paul would say to Timothy, be taken captive by doctrines of demons. Spirits are behind these man-made human tradition philosophies and empty, deceitful ideas. Ideas have consequences. In Galatians 4, let's just pick it up at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, this is an extended application of justification and an illustration of the law being our tutor to lead us to Christ. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the, here's our word, you see it? Elementary principles or elementary spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless, there's our word, elementary spirits, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And then he defines, what are some of these elementary spirits or principles that they're threatening to go back under their mastery? Verse 10 tells you. You observe days, months, seasons, years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Those same things are going to come up in Colossians chapter 2. So if you'll turn back there, I just wanted to show you the context, how Paul uses the word. Many scholars think that Paul might have been one of the first to start to use the word in a more spiritually nuanced way. To say to us, test the spirits, as the Apostle John would say it. When you hear teachings, test the spirits behind them. What are they confessing about Christ? Anyone, any teaching, any idea that does not exalt Christ as the all-sufficient, law-fulfilling Savior of sinners, stay away from it. Put it in the trash heap of history where it belongs. Colossians are trying to syncretize Christianity with a whole lot of other baggage that they brought into the church. And so, like most churches in the Roman Empire in Paul's day, it's full of Jews who've come to Christ and Gentiles who've come to Christ. So they got Moses and mythology as their baggage. And I don't mean Moses rightly divided, as Christ did for us, right? I mean Moses misapplied, misunderstood, misconstrued. That's their baggage, though, you see. So they bring that in, and the false teachers were tapping into those past experiences and those former ideologies and say, what will it hurt to add a little moon god festival to my Christianity? I mean, what will it hurt to insist upon a kosher diet? No harm, no foul, right? And Paul, it seems to me, is saying demonic idolatry. It's a bigger deal than you might think, than these teachers are trying to convince you. Not that big of a deal. No, it's a really big deal, because here's the top of the mountain in these two verses, because it's not according to Christ. It is not in line with the person and work of Christ as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. Are you still listening? This is very relevant to today. Very relevant. Anyone or anything that diminishes the glory of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the all-in-allness of Christ, and diverts our trust away from him, even just a smidge, demonic idolatry, will take you captive and drag you off. The spirit of Antichrist is behind it. The spirit that's not in agreement with who Christ is. And Christ is the one, you see, in whom the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. as the King James says it, all the fullness of the Godhead. That's a really good translation. All the fullness of the Godhead. That the word Paul uses speaks to all that God is, who he is from forever to forever, dwells permanently, dwells as a present tense verb, dwells and keeps on dwelling and will forever dwell in this one who is Christ. He's all God. Just in case we were confused back in chapter 1, verse 19, when Paul said, "For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell," we said it's clear he means all the fullness of God. But in case it wasn't clear, well, it is now. I wonder what he meant by that. He means Christ is God. The Godhead in all his perfections, all his infinite completeness, dwells permanently in Christ bodily. Now I ask you, who among finite creatures can possibly hold all that God is? Can hold him in all of his fullness, all of his completeness, all of his perfections, all of his infinitude, could permanently live and abide and exist in one who is a finite creature? No, sir. No, ma'am. This is another statement of who Jesus is in his essence. All of God. He's all of God. But don't miss the wonder. Come behold the wondrous mystery, church, right? We sang it. Don't miss the wonder of that word, bodily. All God lives and abides permanently in Christ in his body. He's a real man. He's all man. He took on flesh. God, man. All God, all man. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of man, as I've mentioned to you before in Colossians 1, said things like, "I and Father are one. To be held by the Father is to be held by me." Said things like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way," in other words, "for you to see God. I am God in the flesh, wrapped up in a human body that you can touch and handle and hug and kiss." Can kiss the face of God. Don't lose the wonder of the incarnation that Paul is mentioning by this word bodily. It's a significant word in our doctrine of who Christ is. And I'm telling you, this is where false doctrine, false teaching, and cults get it wrong every single time. The person and work of Christ. They will go wrong there every single time. Test me on it. Maybe there's one out there somewhere that I'm wrong. I've never found one. I've never heard of one, never read of one. This is exactly what's happening in evangelical churches all around the world, including America, right now. Right now. I've already mentioned Hillsong and Bethel Music. They use their music, by the way, to recruit for their churches. They're a church planting movement all over the world. And they teach that Jesus became God. Not that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in him. They don't teach that. He became God. Millions filling those churches, calling themselves evangelical Christians. Ligonier Ministry every year does what they call the State of Theology. They do it in partnership with Lifeway Research. It just came out for 2020. You ought to go to their website and check it out. You can just Google State of Theology, the State of Theology. It'll come right up. In evangelical churches 30% of the respondents said Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he is not God. 30% of people in evangelical churches say Jesus is not God. The Apostle Paul says, you have been plundered. You have been taken captive by empty, hollow, deceitful, man-made, man-centered, man-exalting, elemental, demonic spirits of the world philosophy. Not according to the Christ who he is. All God, and he's all man. There's no one like him. Oh, I tell you, church, there's no one like Jesus the Christ, the Lord. Who is Jesus? 1 John 4. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus in that way, he implies, is not from God. So whatever spirit is infesting Hillsong and Bethel churches, I tell you, it's not the spirit of the Holy One. It's not the spirit of Christ. Joseph Smith, back in the 1800s, here in North America, began to teach things like this. I quote, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. Time out, you hear, he's claiming he's teaching gospel, claiming he's getting the character of God right. He continues, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Now, this heresy was put into a little ditty by another Mormon leader, LDS leader, named Lorenzo Snow, who says this, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. Many, many Christians call that Christianity. Empty, deceitful, taken captive, human tradition, demonic idolatry, philosophy. You see what it does? This is what Satan has always done, by the way. It flips true doctrine right on its head. Satan reverses whatever God's order and design is. He just reverses it. He comes to Eve, not Adam. Violates male headship right off the bat. Flips it up. Gets it all upside down. Feminism loves it that way. Look what it's doing to us. That was an aside. That's free. This is flipped exactly opposite of the real gospel. The real gospel is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the one of a kind, the only begotten Son of God. God comes to us. We do not, by our own wit, will, wisdom, and work, get to God, work our way to God, figure out how to. We will never. The Bible nowhere teaches that kind of garbage. We will never be God. We will never be God. We will never be God. We'll be made like Christ. We will not be Christ. There's only one. The Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How long has he been God? From everlasting to everlasting. And I want to ask, if the Almighty Father was once a man and somehow clawed his way up to that throne as the Almighty Father of us all, who was the Almighty Father before him? And where did he go? He just abdicated his throne. Did he get old and weary? My Bible says God does not grow weary or faint. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. We can go on and on. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Any questions? How can anyone who loves the wisdom of God, heavenly philosophy, get tricked? Many, many Baptists have become LDS, Mormons. How? When in Him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in His body. God comes down to us to save our wretched, fallen, creaturely souls. That's the gospel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God help us. To get Jesus wrong is to get God wrong. It's as simple as that. To get Jesus wrong is to put everything God is in a blender and expect it to come out still God. Can't do that. Christ will not be blended with any other philosophy or idea other than the pure wisdom that comes from God. So I want to give you three questions to ask when you hear ideas or philosophies or teachings in this church of me. I am in no way exempt. You'd be Bereans, right? Test everything according to the words of Scripture. Anywhere you hear it, I want to give you three questions to just help you quickly kind of assess what is being said to me, and is this something that can take me captive and I should watch out for and avoid? Number one, what's the authority for this teaching? To what authority is this man, woman, boy, or girl who's standing before me, giving me these ideas, to what authority do they appeal? If it's anything other than the Word of the living God, 66 books of the Bible, watch out. I would even say, if someone comes to you and says, but only this translation of the Bible, only this one, this is the only good one, yours is not good, it's been corrupt. Well, okay, watch out. That's an argument that comes out of ignorance of what translation actually is. And the beauty that God wrote in Greek, He had people writing Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, and that we've got thousands upon thousands of manuscripts and we can know exactly what He said. And those words can be translated into the heart language of all peoples all over the world. All right, missionaries, I don't mean to pick on anyone, but there's just some stuff going on that it's so applicable to what we're studying. And so missionaries who come from KJV-only churches, I don't think they translate their scriptures into the heart language of their people if they're doing it from the KJV. They might, but I don't think so. I'm pretty sure they go back to the Greek and Hebrew and do an actual translation, you see. Be careful. So what's the authority? If it's, well, but there's another revelation of Jesus Christ other than the one you have here in this Bible. No, watch out. Mm-mm. Once you start to put anything on level with the Bible, Roman Catholicism does it too with church tradition, according to human tradition. Oh, but this is what the Pope says is the same authority as it. No, no, sir, no, ma'am. God says to watch out for that. I'm not going to be unkind to you. I want to tell you the truth if you'll listen, but I'm not dabbling in any of that. I'm not putting my Jesus in a blender. It's not happening. That's question number one. Question number two, does this philosophy or religion, what does this philosophy or religion say about Jesus? And that's really the point of our passage. What is this idea? What is this philosophy? What is this teaching saying to me about who Christ is and what He's done and what He continues to do? That gets right to the heart. Who's Jesus? Ask the person who knocks on your door, who's Jesus? The answer will say all you need to know about whether you're going to dabble with that or not. Last question, is this philosophy causing me to worship Christ as He's given in the Scriptures? The Creator, the Redeemer, the all-sufficient Savior, the preeminent Lord of all. Is this idea leading me to that conclusion? If it's not, jettison it. Ditch it. Have nothing to do with it. God's gospel and doctrine is pure. When you add to Christ, we'll say more about this as we journey through Colossians 2, but when you add to Christ, you inevitably subtract from God. It's just how it is. You can't have it both ways. Jesus needs no additions. You add to Him, you subtract from who God is. You subtract from the gospel that is pure, undiluted, and clear as a bell in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, actually. Let's pray. God, we need You to help us see to it that no one takes us captive through empty, deceitful philosophy that's according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Help us, God, to know that all that He is enough to make us all that we need to be. Help us see the distinction in these statements of verse 9 and 10, that in Christ, the whole Godhead dwells bodily. And in verse 10, and we're filled in Him. We're not Him, but we are filled with all we need when by faith we're in union with Christ. Help us, God, not be taken captive, we pray. Help us help others who are taken captive to be people who rightly divide the word, and that You'll use us to open their eyes, to bring them to faith in Christ as He is, the all-sufficient, preeminent One, Creator, Redeemer, Rock, and Refuge. Just as we receive the Christ, Jesus the Lord, help us walk in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.